Well, good morning, everybody. Another happy day. Couple of things in my mind that are worthy of even comment upon. We are only modestly regretful that we could not go to Israel this summer or this October. We just felt that the situation there at different levels was such that it was not wise. I always figure I'm with people in Israel for about 2 weeks, but I carry the memories the rest of my life. And there's, I'm just not a chance taker when it comes to that. But it will be postponed, not extinguished in June, this coming year. Lord willing, we'll be able to get there. It's been a part of our lives for 30 years, each year. And after a while, you and involuntarily, you think about where the bus stops, what you see, where you walk, who you meet. And we do miss it. But I think wisdom is better than folly. So that's our decision. Before I start, and something else we've been rattling about, where do we go in our study from here? Second John is the last of the tiny books. I know Jude is only 25 verses. I decided not to go there because of the tenor of Jude. Not that it's wrong, it's certainly right, but you can beat a dead horse into the ground. And what I thought I would do is, my real thought as I get older is how the Bible is really just one book, written over 1,600 years, a plethora of authors, but its point is just one, and that is the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to his people. Reflecting upon that thought, I've decided to do this until Christmas, that season. I've decided to look at Israel's seven feasts. Actually, I'll do nine. Two are not in the Holy Scriptures. Two are not in the Holy Scriptures in terms of command. One is not in the Holy Scriptures. Hanukkah celebrates the great victory over the Syrians, is not in the Holy Scriptures. The book of Esther is Purim, the deliverance of God's people in captivity. But the seven major feasts are Rosh Hashanah, the blowing of the trumpets, 10 days before the great day of atonement. There are three fall feasts. There are four spring feasts. Why seven? It's whole. It's perfect. So we have the blowing of the trumpets 10 days before the Day of Atonement, which is to cleanse the sins of the nation. Following that, commencing that, is the Feast of Booths, in which they celebrate God's protection in the wilderness sojourn. They take place within just a few weeks in the fall. In the spring, it commences with the great Passover feast, Exodus, deliverance, followed by, I forget what it's called, Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, at the end of Unleavened Bread, of course, or at the beginning of Unleavened Bread, is the Feast of First Fruits. And 50 days after First Fruits is Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. My question that I'll try to answer is, where is it found in the Bible, and what's the ground of it? Two, how's it celebrated in Jewish families today? And three, what does it depict? What does it look forward to? So far, so good. So I thought we'd play with that, see how that goes. Next Sunday, I thought I would just look at all seven and think of it in the largest category. What's going on in these feasts? And then we'll take each one and end at Christmas time with Hanukkah. which is Feast of Lights. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So that's where we're going. And then in the beginning of next year, my thought is to take the kings of Israel that are good. There aren't that many. There's eight of them. There's some nasty critters in there. And look, well, after the division of the kingdom in the north, there are no good kings. They're all wretched. Followed Baal worship. In the south, there are eight. Some better than others, but eight. And it's interesting that they were the sons of very poor kings, and they became the fathers of very poor kings. How do you figure that? So that's where I think we're going. But what I'd like to do today is look at 2 John. It's the shortest little writing we have in the New Testament canon, not in verses, but in words. I think you can boil it down to a reoccurring phrase or words, and that's truth and love. And the reason I'm attached to this little letter is that we're living in a time in our country that I think is the culmination of a spiral that has lasted four centuries to come to fruition as a historian. And these are very interesting times. What we have lost is truth in our culture, into the pragmatism of privatism and individualism. What we lost in the loss of truth as a culture is the biblical definition of love. Love and truth go together. You cannot have true love without truth. You cannot have truth without love. And those are the two great pillars of our faith, truth and love. So here we go. 2 John, little book. When you look at verse 1, you're really trapped already because the author does not identify himself, which is very characteristic of who we think wrote it. It simply says, it begins with two words, the elder. So then you debate. Elder is singular. So he's not talking about that office of the church called elders. It's a single. So it probably does not refer to an office. It refers probably to maturity and age. We think it is John. Why do we think it is John? When you compare all three of these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there are reoccurring themes: truth, love, joy, a new commandment. There is a reoccurring problem that is the same in the early churches. The problem is false teachers, itinerant teachers who have come into the churches teaching false truth and leading to a schismatic movement that has divided the churches. You find that in all three letters, and you can go on and on. So my guess would be that John wrote this little letter, the apostle, at the end of his life, residing probably in Ephesus. And as he wrote to the seven churches that we know in Revelation, he also wrote these two little letters, or three as well, but he doesn't designate them as to where they're going. He designates them in the latter part of verse 1, to the chosen lady. Ha! This is exciting. The word chosen is the word elect. So some have supposed that this lady was a lady, and her name is Electa. The problem with that view is that if that is true, the word chosen or electa would be a noun. It is an adjective. So far, so good. So it describes lady, about her. So far, so good. Just basic grammar. To the chosen lady and her children. So far, so good. Bottom line, I think what's going on there is that, as often in Holy Scriptures, the body of Christ is diminuated as a bride, a lady, right? And the union of marriage is a shadow of our union with our husband, who is the Christ. So far, so good. So what we can say thus far, and if you look at verse 13, there's even more proof. The children of your chosen sister. So bottom line, I think he's writing to a church, undesignated or churches. He's describing her, the church, in female terms, the elect lady. To describe Rome, or Peter will describe Rome in chapter 5, verse 13, as Babylon. It's a metaphor highlighting its wickedness. So the elder, that is John, the old guy, residing in Ephesus in the twilight of his years, having great concern for the churches of Asia Minor, writes to a church and its membership, chosen lady. He is writing on behalf of a church, sister, and its children. So the home church is writing to a distant church. So far, so good. It's that simple. Now, so the author is John, the elder. The recipient is a church and its membership. It's pretty simple. There's only one command in the whole book. So that's pretty easy. Verse 8. Whom I love. So he describes her. Whom I love in truth. But what is truth? What's he talking about? I think he's talking about the Rubicon of the meaning of Christianity. I'll say it later, but the false teachers came in and elevated Jesus as the epitome of wisdom and morality. They taught a moral salvation. They taught that Jesus was our example of how to live morally. It's moral Christianity. We're not opposed to it. We just think it's not the essence of it. It is the fruit, not the essence. So the truth is, in John's mind, about who Jesus really is. Okay? We would say that if you believe that Jesus was merely a wonderfully, almost impeccable moral leader, you've missed the entire point. He's far more than that. So John is writing to this church, the Lady Electa, and the members, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth. So the word love and truth keeps reappearing. Now the reason, verse 2, he's writing to a lady, church, whom he loves in the truth, they share the truth, for the sake of the truth. So it's the gospel. The gospel is not about what you and I should do with Jesus. The gospel is about what he has done for us. And it is the embrace of his accomplishments through faith. It's a yavel. It's saying, yeah, that's right. He did it. Here's the reason for writing. For the sake of the truth, But there's something about this truth, this simple gospel. It abides in us. Abide. That's a John word in John chapter 15. What does it mean, abide? It's defined. It just means it's in you. The truth is in us. And it will be in us forever. So what does verse 2 tell me? It tells me that abiding in Christ is not a synonym for a higher level of Christian insight. It is something true of all believers. To be a Christian is one who abides, continues, is attached to Christ. Can you and I lose the state of abiding? The answer is no. The text says so, and will be with us forever. Okay. However truncated our path may be in life as Christian people, it will end in God's presence because he's promised it to us. So if you want a verse that reflects our security, this is it. His truth is in us. It abides in us. And it will be in us without termination. So far, so good. This is just pretty. It's a typical letter, first century, written on one single page. They didn't write on the back. The author, the audience, a greeting, and the point, and a goodbye. It's very simple. Here's the greeting. It's a triumphant grace. You don't find that in John, but one other time, these three words together. Mercy and peace will be with us. Right? The church is troubled by false teachers, as our culture is today. Our culture is racked by the loss of truth, and therefore, ill definition of the meaning of love and freedom. Freedom is not the ability to do what you want. Freedom is the ability to conform to the image of God. Grace, what is grace? Simply put, it is the unexpected, sudden, unmerited, unnecessitated love and mercy of God. It's grace. What is mercy? It's a response to pity. And we are pitiful. Isn't that a hoot? We qualify. And what is peace? Peace is the fruit of grace. That's a response to pity. He took pity on us. And it will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. This phrase is odd, the Son of the Father. Only John uses it. What's he saying? He's doing what the false teachers deny. He's identifying our Lord as the very Son of God. He shares the same DNA. You look into the face of Jesus and you have seen the face of God. Not physically, because he has no physicality, but in character. Right? Because character is who we really are. Our appearance is just the shape in which character is expressed. In truth and love, he's making a real, it's just the introduction. Now, the occasion. This gets fun. I was very glad to find some of your children. He's writing to the whole church. Some of your children walking in truth. Does that mean that some of them were not? How do we understand some? Well, I think the logical way to do it, the context is very positive. It's not a negative. He's not saying some of you weren't. You can't find that in the text. He's just saying some of you are. Who were some of them who are? Those he met. They have visited him. And he's sort of rather happy about that. And he's going to say, I'm going to come and visit you at the end of the little letter. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. I met them. Just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. What's it? Four times the word truth, and we're only at verse four. Right? So this is fun. And so having met some from this undesignated assembly of saints, John is thrilled and he writes to them and says, I want to come visit with you. Now, there's one exhortation and it's found beginning in verse five. This man is a pastor. Now I ask you, lady, meaning the church, though I were writing to you a new commandment. Now the word you is singular. So it means the whole church, not an individual in the church. But the one which we have had from the beginning, what's the new commandment? I think it's in John, it's to love one another. And the way to love properly is in truth. They go together. Our culture has bifurcated them and have a perverted sense of love. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment. It's an old one. You've had it from the beginning. What's the beginning? Well, in John 1, 1 John 1, 1, or John in John 1, 1, the beginning is from eternity. But here it's not. When did these people have a beginning? The answer is when they heard the gospel. They didn't know it before. I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning. What is it? That we love one another. Love is more than an emotion. I remember years ago, I married somebody, not myself, I officiated, and yeah, they're always momentous events for me because my mind is really going to many places. And as the couple were standing before me, there was a song, a solo. And the solo had a phrase in it that just hit me. It said, love is not a four-letter word. And I just started crying. It's more than that. They had to stop and get me a tissue so I could finish the darn thing. I'll never forget that. Love is far more than a feeling. It's a profound commitment born as a result of having been loved by one who is unsullied and unselfish. That you love one another. Remember Matthew 23. What is the greatest commandment? They asked Jesus. And whatever answer he gave would have been a cause for dispute. So he answered it in a very clever, true way. You can take all the 365 commandments and throw them in a bucket, and what comes out is one word, love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you can take the whole intent of the Holy Scriptures in a practical way, and the word is love. Not my love, but the love that the Spirit of God placed in each of us when he placed the witness of his Son in our souls. That's all it is. What a world where you don't have to watch what you say. We're looking forward to that. Now he elaborates, verse 6. This is love. You want to know what love is? It's that we walk according to his commandments. So far, so good. It's plural in the first part of verse 6, commandments. But he summarizes it in the singular, commandment. This is the summary of the commandments. This is it. Just as you have heard from the beginning, second time the darn word occurs, beginning, that you should walk in it. What is it? It's love. What is love? It's just flat, unselfish caring for the good of another. That's all it is. When the Bible says that Jesus loves us, what's it mean? It means that he has an unstinting, unselfish regard for our well-being. And that's why he directs us and he warns us and threatens us, because he loves us. Now, verse 7, he explains the commandment. Four always tells you a consequential reason. Many deceivers, I call them ichasms and spasms, have gone out into the world. Remember John 1, I repeat it because it's so true. 1 John 2:29, 2:19, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us that it might be made known that they were not of us. They split. They found a better message than Jesus and started a new church. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. What's a deceiver? Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, Jesus, Savior, Christ, Anointed One of God. That's his new name, as coming in the flesh. What's that mean? He wasn't born in the flesh. He came in the flesh. What's it mean? It means the incarnation. Our culture appreciates Jesus, but they reject him as deity. He came in the flesh, the great incarnation. What's that mean? They had a beginning in time, but not in eternity. He forever is. He forever is God's equal. And therefore, he could assume our debt and pay its penalty that justice required. It's that simple. Jesus didn't come merely to make us better people and manage life more efficiently. He came to die for our sins. And that's what's unique about Christianity. Those who do not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver. Why the article? and the Antichrist, the one, not capital A. Oh, I think he's using it as a metaphor. Every false teacher is a Antichrist figure. And he or she prefigures the great one who is to come in the final day. So far, so good. Now the command. Watch yourselves that you do not lose. Oh boy, now I feel like I get a shot in the groin. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. If there's a verse that seems to indicate that we can lose what we have gained, this is the one I would use. The question is, what would I lose? The answer to that is found in the end of the verse. Full reward. What is our full reward? If eternity is a classless, undistinguished unity of equality of eternal life, it is not talking about heaven. John is talking about today. What's he talking about? He's talking about the joy of daily living in obedience to Christ. False teachers steal truth. They steal love, and they steal joy. Watch yourselves that you do not lose. Now, how do I know what I'm saying is probably right? Verse 1, truth. Verse 2, this truth abides in you forever. Truth is forever, joy is not. Though it should be and will be. The word watch, what does that tell me? It is plural. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the church. He's saying the joy that you should have in living together in a community of love, you can lose by listening to factitious, systematic, crackpot false teachers. Or in other words, if it's too good to be true, it's probably not true. Huh? This is great. So I think the reward is the daily experience of walking with God. It's the expression of love in community and sharing. Here's the false teachers. Anyone who goes too far, teaching beyond what the Bible teaches, the apostles taught us to teach, and does not abide in the teachings of Christ, and that's the false teachers. They have improved upon our Lord's teaching, they think. And does not have God. What's he saying? He's saying that the only way to authentically have life is to have it through Jesus Christ. This is solemn. And the fact is, if John is right, you cannot know God. You can say you do, but you don't know him until you know him through his son. It's that serious. This is pretty. We've met him, or probably correct, he has met us. Anyone who goes too far to say that Jesus is a marvelous leader of the band of human progress, the greatest example of all humanity, is to say far too little. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of, what's the word of mean? It means, the word means about. It's not what he taught. It's about what he taught. It's himself. Has both the Father and the Son. You cannot have the Father without the Son. Although many think they can. And you cannot have the Son without the Father. The two are joined at the allegorical hip. Verse 10. Here's their conduct. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teacher, how do you spot a false teacher? You listen for what not is said, and that's what they don't believe. Then you look at their conduct, but it would take 5 years to see it. Because what none of us can perfect is consistency. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Well, I've had people in my house that doesn't embrace the Savior. We should. So the logical question is, what's the meaning of the word house? The answer is the house church. How do I know it? It's feminine. It's not masculine. House is feminine. Church is feminine. I don't know what it means, but that's what it is. I'm a male chauvinist. Now, and do not give him a greeting. What's a greeting? It's support. These are itinerant traveling preachers making claims. We don't have a New Testament. The vast majority of the recipients of Christian faith were illiterate slaves. When we are portrayed in the second century, Jesus is portrayed as a donkey with big ears hanging on a cross, a jackass. It's sort of fun. If anyone comes to you and does not have this teaching, the you is the church. Don't give him a greeting. Don't let him teach. Don't support him while he's with you. If anyone gives him a greeting, anyone who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Churches have done that. So it's sort of fun. Now the conclusion. So it's a letter written to some church somewhere in Asia Minor, the elect lady and her children, from another church in Ephesus, probably, warning them of the danger of itinerant. In other words, Diotrephes got it right. Itinerant teachers are dangerous, but the way he responded was horrible. He threw out the baby with bathwater. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not do so with paper and ink. Of course, parchment and ink. But I hope to come to you, speak to you face to face. Why? So that the thing that's being threatened, you will not lose. So that your joy, there it is. What's our reward of being a Christian today? It's delight and joy in him. False teachers take that away from us and from our church. The children of your chosen sister, the home church, greet you. So it's just a beautiful, wonderful, first century, serious letter. Now, how do I apply this thing? I did it in 9 thoughts, but the ninth one is really the one on my heart. The secular media and our liberal churches, and I'm not downing them, I just think they're wrong, suggest that love, meaning acceptance of the legitimacy of individual choices, even if they contradict the Bible, are worthy of toleration. We are not talking about behavior that is neither prescribed nor prohibited in the scriptures. That is the world of pragmatism and anarchy. In a way, the media is correct. However, they're right. Love is right. They're right. They just don't have a definition of it. It's permissibility. In a way, the media is correct. However, the problem with their definition of love is their definition of love, because there is no transcendent anchor to define it. Love is individualized potential for self-advancement, pleasure, and entertainment, no matter who we run over to get it. The secular poet, the spinner of lyrics and melodies, corporate America in the quest for economics, simply operate from a horizontal definition of the term. They have the right term, but not the correct meaning. Why? Because it is disjointed from truth, or at least as redefined. It is redefined, has become merely tolerable options. I believe the gospel churches are failing. Many from the pulpit and in the instruction of our children in the Bible. The churches are increasingly teaching morals. You know, Christianity is schizophrenic. If you want something, don't aim for it. Aim for something higher and you'll get the lesser. Morals is not Christianity. It is the essential gift of the fruit of Christianity. And you can't have the fruit without the root very long. The churches are increasingly teaching morals without biblical foundations. So it is religious socialization. In the past, our forefathers called it catechesis. They took children through a question and answer scenario to teach them who God is. What are we teaching? No, I'm not complaining. Perhaps I don't have the data. So what it particularly applies to, I am ignorant of. So I've saved myself some credit. Not really. It's just sad. And my heart is broken, because the very citadel of advice giving has abdicated to enculturation. I don't mean being mean. I don't mean being unkind or vitriolic. The volume of my lungs will not make truth truth. Truth makes truth truth. And I think of Elijah, when God took him to Mount Sinai and there was a mighty wind, and the mighty wind crushed rocks. And after the mighty wind was an earthquake. God didn't speak in any of them. But when that was all over, he spoke in a quiet voice. So it's not the volume of our lungs. It is not the vehemence or even passion with which we speak. It is the truth that we speak that will change lives. Does that make sense? I always say to my students, we just love this guy. Ay, ay, ay. We love him. And we want him for everybody. And when you look at the little kids running around, what chance do they have? It should break our heart. It really should. Does that make sense? So I love these little books. They help me a lot. Well, let's pray. Lord, we love you. You have extended to us your grace in allowing us to know you. You have responded to our pitiful condition by sending us your substitute for our sin. And you have given us great peace. We live in a culture, our Father, that is the culmination of centuries of departure from the Holy Scriptures by our best intellect, our greatest resources of intellectualism. And now we find ourselves in a catharsis. We do not despair, for you are the God of great power. Help us, our Father, to change what we can, to pray for what we can't in your intervention, and for growing love as a community of believers to show our world that there can be harmony and peace because there's something greater than the collectivity of all of our wants, desires, legitimate and illegitimate. And that is our Lord Jesus, whom we worship and adore and look forward to seeing and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of my kingdom, for which we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen."